Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise. We'll do that from Psalm 33, the verses 1 and 2. Rejoice before the Lord, you righteous, and with a new song, praise his name. Let us remain standing as we confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1.
Jesus Christ is our living God.
Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we're able again this afternoon to come before you, to rejoice before you. And you have given us every reason to do that, having sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this world, even so long ago, that he might suffer and die and to pay for our sins, that he might give us the assurance of salvation by being resurrected from the dead on the third day. We give thanks, Lord, that we might know that he is even at this time at your right hand ruling over this earth. We pray, Lord, that we might live from that faith, that you have given us a hope and expectation for the future, and that we might do that in the joy of the gospel, knowing that in him our lives are hidden. We pray, therefore, that you would enable us to sing your praises from the heart this afternoon, that we might listen also to the reading and the exposition of your holy word that is worked in us by your Spirit. We ask this only by grace, for we understand and know that we do not deserve it, but we ask it on the basis of your promises in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon. And the collection is for aid to the mission churches in Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing again from Psalm 33, and we'll sing the verses 3 and 4. First scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the book of Exodus. Now, readings have to do with the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We read from Exodus 22, the first 13 verses. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. We read also from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. The first 10 verses. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We respond in song, singing from Psalm 10, the first four verses. The psalm is a prayer for justice over the poor. It is my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 42, you'll find that in your book of praise on page 557. And there we read, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? That is, you shall not steal. God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must protect my neighbor's good, whatever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully, so that I may be able to give to those in need. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 112, and the verses 3 and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the basic commandments that God gives us in his word, you shall not steal. But it's also one of those commandments that I think you will find in any society in this world, primitive or advanced. God has given us his morals, as the Apostle Paul would say, written on our hearts. And people instinctively know it is wrong to steal. But I wonder if you've ever thought about that commandment. You shall not steal also implies something quite fundamental with respect to society. When you say you shall not steal, you are implying the right to private property. If you don't have private property, if you're not allowed to have something that you can call your own, you can't steal it. The Eighth Commandment is inherently anti-communistic in that sense. The ideal of a society where everybody would share absolutely everything and that nobody would have anything that they could rightfully call their own. You see, the commandment, you shall not steal, implies a distinct responsibility for the individual, a responsibility to care for those things which you may call your own, to use them rightly, to look after them, and with them, as we will see, to look after your neighbor. The idea, or ideal, I should say, of a society that shares absolutely everything, as we've seen through history, does not work. For when a responsibility is taken away from an individual and given to the nebulous notion of society at large, all notion of responsibility eventually dissolves. The command, you shall not steal, also mitigates against the kind of socialist ideal of a redistribution of wealth to try and make everybody absolutely equal in society, regardless of position, how hard they work, or otherwise. No, you shall not steal implies indeed your responsibility to look after what in God's providence has been granted to you as your property. Well, how important is this commandment? Well, if you would go to, for example, one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you would find there that he says that thieves, among other people, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're characterized in your lifestyle as a thief, you can forget church and you can forget heaven. That's what Paul is saying. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Given that this commandment is so underlined in God's word, it becomes then, of course, important for us to want to know, well, how the Bible defines theft. And that's one of the things we're going to look at this afternoon together. I preach to you the commandment, you shall not steal. We'll look first of all at what I've called the spectrum of theft. And secondly, its opposite, sacrificial self-denial. You shall not steal. First of all, then, the spectrum of theft. What does theft involve? Well, of course, we all know that basically stealing at heart is taking something that belongs to somebody else. And many of us, including myself, have experienced theft. Somebody breaks into your house and takes things from it. And it's not only the fact that you've actually lost property when somebody has done something like that, but there's also the distinct feeling of vulnerability after thieves have broken in. You were not, or the locks on your door were not good enough to withhold somebody from just coming and taking something that you thought was yours. Very often people take a while to get over that. Well, that's basic theft, of course, stealing. But the Catechism also shows us that God's word speaks also of theft in a broader sense. You can see that in the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, we're told, was a wealthy man, a tax collector. As a tax collector, he had the unenviable job of being somebody working for the Romans in a society of Jews, and Zacchaeus was a Jew himself. Collecting taxes then for the ruling authorities who were considered to be usurpers. Now in those days, of course, tax collecting was private enterprise. You didn't actually receive a salary from the Roman authorities, no. Your business, your tax collecting business, made a bid every year to the Roman authorities for the permission to collect taxes from the people. And generally speaking, just like today, the company that bids for the cheapest price of collecting the most taxes for the government wins. Zacchaeus had a successful business. The problem with that sort of business in those days was you were given all the authority to make the tax assessments for yourself. Now, there were, of course, guidelines. But everybody knew, and this is why tax collectors were despised, the tax collectors very often ignored those guidelines to collect that much more so that they might enrich their own pockets. And very often, they had their own gang of guards or even sometimes Roman soldiers who had been given to them to aid them in this collection. If you had a business and you were assessed, even if you thought that the assessment was completely unreasonable, the soldiers would make you see reason. Zacchaeus when he is confronted with the Lord Jesus. And you can understand that this was a man with a guilty conscience. Finds Jesus in his home and is so overwhelmed at the prospect of being forgiven and being accepted by God that he freely admits his fraud. The fact that he had extorted people and promises a fourfold repayment to those people. A fourfold repayment was expected in Roman law of those days. Fraud, you see, extortion, these are all things that come under the umbrella of theft. It's akin to fiddling tax returns. What we also want to look at this afternoon is how the Book of the Covenant, which we read from, that's Exodus 22, looks at the question of theft. Now, the Book of the Covenant were a series of practical case laws that were given to God's people, given to Moses to be given to God's people. And to a modern reader, they look a little bit hodgepodge. However, we need to understand that there are a set of case laws given for special circumstances. The basic principles governing justice, as God had given that to his people, were already well known. And these case laws deal with special circumstances, special cases that needed fleshing out. And what God's law assumes is that basic principle that the Pharisees in Jesus' day abused, namely, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, while that principle was never meant to be an excuse for personal retaliation, you punch me, I'll punch you back, it was meant as a principle of justice. In other words, when you have done something injurious to somebody else before a court of law, the punishment for that ought to meet the crime. It ought to be equivalent, and it ought to give back, not only restore what was damaged or taken away, but the same value that you damaged from the person you committed a crime against was also to be added as punishment for you. Well, in the case of theft, that meant if you stole, for example, $500 from somebody, you would expect it not only to give the $500 back, but as punishment, you would pay him $500 more. Double restitution. Now, the Lord of God says, listen, when it concerns an ox or a sheep that have been stolen and that are no longer recoverable, you'll pay fivefold for the ox and fourfold for the sheep. What make ox and sheep so special in God's law? Well, the fact that these are animals that you may have earmarked for sacrifice in God's temple. Oxen and sheep, and by the way, under the word for sheep here, you also understand goats. Oxen and small domestic animals, sheep or goats, were animals that you could bring and gift to the Lord in his temple. For that reason, an even greater punishment accrues if those animals are stolen and lost. You know, as you look at these laws for theft, and you compare them to other ancient law codes from about the same time of Moses, you see the difference between what God gave to his people Israel and what was happening in the nations around. In the nations around about, if you stole something from somebody, 9 times out of 10, your punishment was death. Not restitution and paying a punishment price. No, it was death. And another ancient way of dealing with stealing, but not as common, was the one that you still see in Sharia Muslim law today, namely cutting off of the hand. You don't find any of that in God's word. You find restitution plus a penalty payment. But what you also find in verses 5 and 6, for example, is that when you are negligent, and your negligence causes damage to your neighbor's property, that also must be restored. And if you do not restore it, that is to be considered theft. You might think of somebody in our day driving off after scratching or denting somebody's car in the car park somewhere and not leaving your credentials or address behind. God's law also says something about catching the thief. But the point is made very seriously that if you catch the thief at night time, this is a society without lights, no electricity, and you try and catch him and hold him, and he happens to die because you hit him in the wrong place, all right, you're given the benefit of the doubt. There's no blood guilt. But the sun was shining. You can see what you're doing. You can see the fellow you're trying to catch, and you accidentally kill him. You will be held to account for that. The Lord also continues to deal with other special cases. You've given something, perhaps because you're going on holidays. You've given something to your neighbor to keep safe for you. And while you're gone, it disappears. Or you borrowed something from your neighbor, and it got damaged or lost. Or you hired something from him. All these cases are dealt with in God's law. The interesting thing is when the judges can't find the thief, then the Lord says, all right, bring the case to me. Let there be an oath before the Lord. And we've seen this before, brothers and sisters. When something couldn't be settled by means of evidence or eyewitnesses, the Lord says, come before me. And if one person is accusing another, you stole my goods, and the other one says, no, 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 I did not, or that belongs to me, what's it doing in your house? But there's no evidence. The Lord says, come to me, swear an oath that you did not do it. Swear an oath that you do not lay your hands on your neighbor's property. And let that be the end of the matter. In other words, the Lord is saying, I will take care of it. If you swear in my name that you did not do it, and you ask me by doing so to punish you if you really did, and you're lying, then I will take care of it. And you don't need to worry about it anymore. You see, in God's law, the point is always restoration of peace, reconciliation of people. Works both ways. It's not just that a thief is expected to restore what he stole and also to pay a penalty to the other person, but it's also the case that the other person ought to accept that and no longer hold a grudge against the person. If the thief owns up and he gives you back what he stole, and he gives you back on top of that the same value of that item to you, that's it. There has been reconciliation. You don't hold a grudge. Now this week in one of the catechism classes, we've been talking about the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, briefly summarized, says, you shall not covet. In other words, you shall not be jealous of another man's things. And that's a special commandment. It's not like any of the others, because it relates to each and every one of the other commandments. You see, what the 10th does is it shows us how to deal with each commandment. It shows us that it's not just about the action, in our case, stealing something from somebody. It's also about your motives and what you're thinking. We're not to be desirous enough of something that somebody else has that we would want to steal it. You're not to be jealous of another person. And yes, in society, there will be people with many, many more things than you or I might have. And the Bible teaches us to be content, not to be jealous. You might remember, it was that 10th commandment, not coveting, not being jealous of another man's things, that really got to the Apostle Paul when he was still a Pharisee, that is, before he became a Christian. He'd been living his life as a Pharisee, thinking that he was doing pretty good. He's a good fella. He tried his best to obey all God's commandments, and he was, at one point, pretty well assured that he was in the good books of God, a good man. Surely God would judge him well. And one day, we don't know exactly how that happened, he really got to confront himself with that 10th commandment as it applied to all the others. That God wants not just our actions, but our hearts. And as he pondered that, as he thought of his feelings, he realized there was no way that he could really be called good in God's books. The more he thought about it, and the individual commandments in relation to that 10th one, the one that talks about your motives and your hearts, the more sinful desires began creeping into his mind. And he couldn't stop them. And he realized his need for salvation, his need for forgiveness, which was only supplied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the spectrum of theft, what it involves, is not just all the different ways we could think about of trying to get your hands on somebody else's property or damaging that property. It reaches right into our hearts. Well, let's then look at the opposite of stealing. Because as you know, every negative commandment of the Lord has, as a sort of mirror image, a positive side to it. If we're told not to steal, what's the positive side of that commandment? It is sacrificial self-denial. Thankfully, when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God, that text that I quoted right at the very beginning, he goes on to say, but listen, you Corinthians, some of you were thieves, but you were washed and you were sanctified, in other words, made holy. You found forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that has reconciled you to God. So when Paul's writing in the letter to the Ephesians, I quote from chapter 4, verse 28, he says the following. Let him who stole, let him who used to be a thief, steal no longer, but rather, and here's where he comes to the flip side, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That's a lot more than we might say would be the flip side of not stealing. We might say, well, the flip side of not stealing is working for your own salary so that you can buy your own things and not have to steal somebody else's. But Paul says, no, it's more than that. It's working, indeed, so that you can have your own things, and so that you can show mercy to those who don't have sufficient, those in need. I come back to Zacchaeus. What was his reaction, having discovered that God was a merciful God who would even forgive him his sins? And you have to realize that a tax collector like that in those days was automatically excommunicated from the synagogue. He was not a member of the church. He wasn't allowed to be as a tax collector. People shunned people like him. That's why the others were so annoyed and angry that Jesus invited himself to the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, overwhelmed that there might yet be reconciliation with God for him, promises to give half of his possessions to the poor. You might think, well, he was a wealthy man, he could easily do that. But you probably already suspect what is certainly true. In this life, the more you have, the more you tend to want to hang on to it. But he lost that. And he promised half of his possessions to the poor. He understood what it meant to be forgiven. Now, I want to point to one other example of self-sacrifice. You find it in Philippians 2. I'm going to read from verse 5 of Philippians 2. And Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," he was, obviously, with God. He is God's only begotten Son. He enjoyed divine majesty in heaven. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Well, what does Paul mean by that? Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. "But," says Paul, "he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In other words, Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice all that he had as God's only Son in heaven, that divine majesty, to become one of us, to clothe himself with our flesh and blood. And not only that, but to be misjudged, humiliated, and as innocent, condemned to death on the cross. That is the pinnacle of self-sacrifice. And that is the flip side to robbery, to theft. Now, you know, one other thing we talked about at Catechism this past week in one of the classes was how to preach Ten Commandments. Because we were looking, as I said, at the Tenth Commandment, and in question answer 115, it talks about preaching the law, and it asks, well, why does God have the law preached so strictly? And it gives an answer. The thing is, what do you understand by the law being preached strictly? So many people have the idea, well, a strict sermon on the law, that's one where you hear fire and damnation and you come away feeling real guilty. Sometimes, you know, that might be appropriate. But you haven't preached the law strictly if you just left it at that. You know what that question and answer also says is that the law needs to be preached strictly so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until this life we reach the goal of perfection. And it says that after having said, listen, we need to become more aware of our sinful nature to seek forgiveness of sins. In other words, what the Catechism is saying is that the preaching of God's law also has to drive us to Jesus Christ, to the understanding that there is complete reconciliation with God, that you can have a clear conscience with Him, not through our own actions, but through realizing that indeed, we do not measure up to the perfection of God's law, especially if we examine our own hearts and motives. But there is a way to have that clear conscience with God, and that is embracing Jesus Christ, his Son, and getting on our knees and asking for forgiveness, and understanding that God does forgive us through the blood of his Son, who paid the ultimate penalty for our sins. Because you see, that's the whole gospel. Once you realize that God has given you, as a gift, by grace, a clear conscience with him, that enables you, all of a sudden, to strive to live by God's commandments in a way that you could never understand before. Not in a way where you're constantly striving and realizing your imperfections and feeling all guilty because you're not getting there. No, in a way that frees you, because you know you're in Jesus Christ and God looks at us with his perfect righteousness. To really understand that in terms of the eighth commandment, all the things that God has given to me, all the blessings in this life, he's given so that I can be a steward and to look after these possessions in his name, to help others in need, to be there for other people, even as I attempt to follow the example of Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice for me. No, I will never measure up to that ultimate example of love. But that's what keeps us going, that thankfulness that wells up in our hearts, and that striving to be like our Savior. And therefore, that immediate readiness, if we slip up and fail, to get on our knees and to plead for forgiveness. And that's what the gospel is like. And that's what we need to do with each and every one of the commandments of God. And even as we today consider that eighth, to consider whether we are content with what God has given us in this life, without looking around at other people, to consider what we can give back to others for what God in Jesus Christ has done for me, and to consider that in him we truly are blessed in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, to have the privilege of serving him in the expectation of a place in his kingdom on a renewed world without sin. Let us praise his name. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 112, the verses 3 and 4. You know, brothers and sisters, it's that reconciliation that we were talking about, that forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ that is particularly demonstrated and illustrated in the sacrament of holy baptism, which we're privileged also to have this afternoon. In preparation for that, we'll read the form for the baptism of infants, as you find that on page 597 of the Book of Prayers. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promises for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. We use the prayer that's provided for us in the form, a prayer that goes right back to the time of the Reformation of the 16th century and includes a number of images that are used in the New Testament to illustrate baptism. Let us pray. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you in your infinite mercy will graciously look upon Deanne, your child, and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son Jesus Christ, so that she may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she, following him day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that she, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask our sister De Jong to come forward. Yeah, Mum first has to confess her faith, and then comes the baptism. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you're to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as she's able to understand and to have her instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Sister De Jong, what is your answer? Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we will sing together, standing from hymn 56, the verses 1 and 2, Loving Shepherd. Deanne vows, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Congregation, on behalf of the Consistory, there are the following announcements this afternoon. Consistory has nominated the following brothers to the office of elder: Brother B. Kramer, Brother J. Reitzema, Brother S. van der Stoep, and Brother A. Swartz. And the following brothers to the office of deacon: Brother B. Beintema, Brother P. Fokkema, Brother Rodney Plug, and Brother Shannon Reitzema. Elections will take place on the 6th of November after the morning service. A request by Armidale Consistory for an extraordinary classes to undertake the colloquium examination for Reverend R. de Jonge was accepted by Classes Central. Classes will meet on the 10th of November in the Free Reformed Church of Armidale. The Consistory announces that Alex van der Plas and Emily Bergsma have indicated their intention to enter the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to His glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place on the 19th of November in the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham at 11 a.m., myself officiating. Attestation has been requested by Brother Alex van der Plas to the Free Reformed Church of Mount Nazura. Home visits this week will be brought to Family J. van der Plas Monday at 7:30 p.m., Brother Duane Maring Monday at 7:15 p.m. and Family Maring Monday at 8 p.m. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Deanne, by your Holy Spirit, that she may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that she thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to her and to us all. May she live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May she forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, we pray also that you would be with each and every one of us, that you would keep us also in your care in the coming week, that we may see your fatherly goodness as you shepherd over our lives. Lord, we pray. We pray that you would enable us not only not to steal, but also not to be jealous of others, but to have a free giving spirit. Grant, Lord, that we may understand the self-sacrificing love of your Son, Jesus Christ, for each and every one of us, and that we might respond to our neighbors in kind. Lord, enable us to be content in this life with those blessings that you have showered upon us. We pray that you would open our eyes to the opportunities in the coming week also to demonstrate that love to others around us, even as you have shown it to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing also over the various activities and works of the church, both of the office bearers and of the Bible studies and other activities that are planned for the coming week, that they may be honoring and glorifying to you and edifying for your congregation. We pray particularly, Lord, that you would be with those who are sick, those who are in hospital, or those who need special comforting at this time. We pray also particularly, Lord, that you would be with the family de Bruin in the coming days, that you would comfort and strengthen them in their walk of life. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with Reverend Franz Bronson as he considers the call that has been issued to him to serve the church in Cairns. We ask that you would give him the wisdom to be able to do your will for his life. Lord, we ask all this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 33, the verses 5 and 6. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Have you ever had a Saturday?